Mark chapter 2, and if you would join me for another word of prayer. Lord, we're once again grateful for the opportunity and the freedom that we have to be here, to study your word, to have a building to call home, even what we call this room. We call it sanctuary. It's just good to get away from, the craziness of our own lives, and even as our kind of slow enough paced region where we find ourselves, it's fast paced enough, and then our lives are busy enough, and just the craziness of our current news cycle, oh Lord, it's good to just stop. Kind of in the Psalms, we see that word Selah, just pause for a second, and we're here in this place, this sanctuary, to hear from you, to meet with you, Jesus, to do what you've declared as disciples we should be doing. We should be abiding in your word. So we want to just kind of settle in, settle our minds, our hearts, our thoughts, and allow you by your spirit through your word to speak. So we commit not just this time, obviously we're here, but ourselves. We ask for your blessing upon our time in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 2 this morning. Let's start with a kind of a funny thing. You've probably heard, or you're probably familiar with some of the "you might be a redneck if" kind of jokes. But these are great because they cover so many different like cultural barriers and kind of outliers as well. But you know, this one, "you might be a redneck if you refuse to work on Garth's birthday." And that's actually very telling. Some of you are like, what does that even mean? So you're probably not a redneck if you still don't know who Garth is. You might be, or you might have been, a homeschooler if you or anyone you know has ever built a working catapult. Like, there's a good chance you have some background with this. Of course, you might be from Arkansas if you've prepared for the likeliness of a serious storm. But when alerts for a serious storm arise, you don't take them seriously. You might be, having said that, you might be from California if you're absolutely terrified when the weatherman says, "storm watch, we're expecting 1/16th of an inch of rain." This is, what are we going to do? Get to the store. This is always funny, actually, because you go to the store, and it's actually true here. We lived in New Jersey for a while, and people buy like three things, bread, eggs, and milk. Like, everyone during storms apparently just makes French toast. Like, that's how that works. I don't know. But and seriously, though, you're definitely not a redneck if you still have no idea who Garth is, by the way. What does this have anything to do with chapter 2? Very little, but it kind of helps with a lead into what we're going to discuss here. In chapter 2, there's actually it's not a major theme, but it's a reoccurring kind of sub-theme that really interacts with everything that happens and everything that, just glance at your Bible for a second, if you have a red letter edition, all the things that Jesus says in this chapter are dealing with questions. The religious leaders of his day, the scribes and Pharisees, in this chapter ask a series of questions, and I'm just going to say it this way, and this is what our introduction had to do with this. You might be a Pharisee if you're asking the same questions of Jesus today. So chapter 2 and verse 1, "and again he entered Capernaum after some days." I love that. Thank you, Mark, for the detail. How many days? Some. There's a few days. Okay. "And it was heard that he was in the house." If you remember back in chapter 1, there was the man who was healed of his leprosy. And Jesus told him, go to the priest first. Well, he didn't bother to, funny, right? He didn't bother to obey Jesus. He just went and told everybody. So news was getting around about Jesus. He was gaining popularity, though he wasn't seeking it. So he was in the house. And imagine this. It's probably Peter's house. Okay? So imagine Peter at this point. Like, this is cool. Following this great rabbi, this great teacher. Dude, everyone's coming to my house. And then I wonder if it's like, dude, everyone's coming to my house. What does this look like? In fact, verse 2, "immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door." And what does Jesus do? He preached the word to them. That's fascinating to see once again. Do you remember this from chapter 1 and verse 38? If you don't remember, just flip back a page. "He said to them, let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I've come forth. And what does he do right off the bat? He's preaching. Notice specifically, he preached the word to them. Now, this is funny, right? Because it's Jesus. So the funny pastor thing to do when you get to, like, you know, the pastoral epistles in the New Testament, preach the opinions. You can make up whatever you want, but it's Jesus. So if Jesus wanted to give his opinions, I mean, he's the Son of God, so bring them on, Lord. That would be fantastic. What are your opinions? But, oh, by the way, what has he already given us? His opinion. And what does he preach? The word. I love that. It's a fascinating little caveat. We could spend tons of time on that. But Jesus is preaching the word there in this house, and it's just packed with people. Another group arrives in verse 3. They came to him bringing a paralytic man who was carried by four men. And you can just imagine this scene there. This guy paralyzed on some kind of a, you know, a carrier. These four guys are bringing him along. And verse 4, when they could not come near him, near Jesus, because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. I really love this chapter. I love this section. And you can't dodge the comedic value of this. Like, okay, Bible study interrupted while we wait for... And you can imagine just like the ropes. And imagine, and I imagine Peter, like, seriously? So no, they're breaking my house? And of course, roofs and building structures were different in that day. That's a whole other, you know, study as to see what it looked like, especially in that culture. In fact, I think it's in Luke's gospel that talks about they'd lowered the man through the tiling. You know, in our day and age, actually, even in this building technically has two roofs, but this metal part, I mean, they'd have to get some like circular saws. And imagine on a Sunday morning, we're talking and then, okay, I guess we're going to press the pause button and see what's in. They lowered the guy down. And again, Peter's probably thinking, okay, now I need to report this claim to the Capernaum Insurance Company and see what's going to happen next. So the Bible study is completely disrupted, and Jesus speaks into this situation. And notice what he says to this man, verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven you. Man, I love this section. I feel like we could camp out on it all day, but notice it specifically. Just take note. You've got your Bible in front of you. Notice the emphasis and then the progression. He saw their faith, not his faith. This is the man's friends. I mean, the question must be asked, like, how did he see their faith? Or really, what did he see in them that would cause him to say that to this man? And I think the simple answer, of course, is their actions. They were from this region, so they, like everybody else, had heard about this healer. Heard about this, could he be Messiah? Let's go check it out. And he's hurt. He's healed other people. I wonder if we can bring our buddy. And if we can bring him to Jesus, I'll bet. I know if we bring him, oh, there's a crowd. What are we going to do? Let's keep going. Get to the roof if we get, really? Who's the guy? Like, you've got the friend, right? Because there's four guys carrying, like, who's the one guy? And one guy's like, no, we can't. We can't. And the other guy, we've got to do it. You're talking about the guy's roof. Got to get through. So they make this decision. Jesus sees their faith. Again, this is beyond belief. It's not just there's this teacher there and we need to do whatever we need to get to Jesus. They believe this to be true, but we will do it. That's faith. It's the James chapter 2 stuff. I feel like we talked about this a little bit even last week. It's the Hebrews chapter 11. It's beyond belief. It's motion. It's action. Your belief that does something. That's faith. And Jesus sees this in them. By the way, I'd say there's a bit of a challenge built into this, and there's a little bit of application. Is there anything keeping us from bringing our loved ones to Jesus? Like, you know, we're here. I trust that you're born again. If you're not born again today, come talk to me afterwards. But since we know he can and does save, why would we not do whatever is necessary to bring other people to the Savior? It's a challenge. There's a lot of this, like, I don't like that. I like things to just be comfortable, easy, but there's a challenge here. Is there any desperation in us, any thought that nothing will stop us? Like these men, nothing would stop them from this friend of theirs having access to Jesus. So again, verse 5, he sees their faith and he says to the man, son, your sins are forgiven you. let's just say it, and if you're saved, you know this to be true, paralyzed or not, man, this is the greatest news in the world. I'd imagine, of course, these men are thinking, duh, we're bringing him to the healer, to the Savior, because he's going to heal our buddy. This is great. But what do we really need? Man, I have this a lot of times where people, you know, can you pray for so-and-so? They're sick. And, well, do they know Jesus? I like to pray for their salvation, because whether we're physically healed or not, eternity is eternity. And even if we go through this life somewhat broken in our bodies, and I don't want this to sound cold or callous or demeaning, but it's kind of in light of eternity, who cares? In eternity with Jesus, we will be walking streets of gold. So the temporary things, they're important, but in light of eternity, and this is a big statement, but kind of irrelevant. Oh, they're important in the here and now. But I love this. There's this paralyzed guy, and it says it this way. He said to the paralytic, the guy's still lying there, your sins are forgiven you. I imagine he's got a smile on his face. I also imagine his friends are probably like, that's not why we brought, that's not why we're here, Lord. You know, so this great information, this great declaration that's given to him. And then this is where the plot thickens, because here's where we find the first question posed to Jesus in this chapter. And it's not really even posed to him. Verse 6. Some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, which is fascinating in this whole chapter. Why are they there? To hear him teach. Sure. Okay, let's go with that for the time being. Verse 7, here's where they ask it. Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Can I suggest that perhaps their question is basically this? It's a who does this guy think he is type of question. Only they don't actually speak it to him. And really, since we sin against God and God alone, the Bible teaches us, our sin is primarily against him. So in this regard, they are correct. This would be blasphemy, you know, if this man wasn't actually the Son of God himself. So who can forgive sins? Well, God can. And here we find Jesus in their presence saying this very thing, your sins are forgiven you. Verse 8, but immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, and he's very good at this, and we'll see it throughout the chapter, throughout the gospel, he answers their question with a question. Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Oh, there's a great side note here, isn't there? I trust that we all understand that we can hide absolutely nothing from God. It's actually fascinating. We just came across this sort of thing on Wednesday night in our study of Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve sinned and then tried to hide themselves from God. And if you were here on Wednesday, if you know the story, you know what they did next. They tried to cover themselves. And if you know what they used to try to do so, they used fig leaves. Fig leaves are fairly itchy. So us even covering ourselves, it doesn't help. And hiding from God, we can't hide from him. Unfortunately, we all think we're pretty good at hiding our thoughts from God. We're good at hiding where we think we are. It's like the man who wanted to start a hide-and-go-seek tournament. There was just one major problem. All the good players were just so hard to find. The first service was like they just walked out of the room at that point. But so can't even hide your thoughts from God. So Jesus asked these religious leaders a couple questions and then did something fairly outrageous. Again, he asked this question at the end of verse 8. Why do you reason about these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? Which is an easier thing to say? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power or authority on earth to forgive sins. He then said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. Interesting question. Which is easier to say? To say your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? Well, it's actually a funny thing, because it's not easy, per se, to communicate to someone your sins are forgiven. But which is easier of these two? It's actually easier to say your sins are forgiven. Why? Because you can't see it. Hey, your sins are forgiven. See, I have the authority to say that. We didn't see anything. Yeah, it's easier. I mean, it's kind of like this. It'd be like if you challenge someone's authority and they said, well, I'll prove to you that I have some kind of great authority. I'm going to predict the future. Like, okay, you've got my attention now, prophet, right? Let's see what you can do. And if this person then said to you, I predict in the future there will be a terrible attack on the president of the United States, and this is going to happen in 180 years. That's your evidence? Like, well, this is going to happen a long time, so we'll never be able to see that. No, but this is what I'm saying to you. It's actually kind of a side note to a funny side note to an illustration here. It's obviously this. That's exactly what we find in the Bible, oh, by the way, time and time again. All it does, and all it does completely accurately, is to predict the future, and it proves itself reliable by the facts of fulfilled prophecy. So 180 years later, you should go, oh, I guess that person knew what they were talking about, and thousands of years later, this is actually accurate. But to say that someone's sins are forgiven, pretty big deal. But again, to compare it to saying, rise, take up your bed, and walk, it's easier to say. And I love this, because to prove that he actually had this power, this authority to forgive sins, he speaks to the man, again, verse 11, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And now it's like, dun, dun, dun. What's going to happen? Verse 12 happens. Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all. And imagine, it's this huge crowd of people. They all saw this man arrive being carried by his buddies. And now he's walking out carrying his mat. I don't know what he's going to do with his mat, but he's walking away from them all. So they were all amazed, I would imagine so, yes, and glorified God, good, because that's the appropriate response, saying, we never saw anything like this. No, that's correct. They never had. Immediately. So again, back to their question, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who does he think he is? Perhaps it's this, and kind of back to the sub-theme of the chapter, you might be a Pharisee if you're challenged and if you're spiteful about it, if you're challenged when something that you believe about Jesus is challenged by Jesus. Well, I believe this to be true. This is my theology. This is what it is. This is how it works. And then the Bible comes along and says, yeah, but maybe that's not quite right. You might be a Pharisee if you hold on to your theology, even when your theology doesn't fit the truth of the Bible. Were they right? Well, yes, only God can forgive sins. Okay, were they right? No, because this was God in the flesh. They were standing with the Son of God himself. As soon as he proved that authority, they should have done nothing short of bowed the knee to him, confessed their need for salvation, and said, this is the true and living God. They should have recognized this, but instead they dug in and they stuck to their guns. He doesn't fit our theology. Who does this guy think he is? Well, it's blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, he just proved that he has that authority. And by doing so, oh, by the way, answering their question, who can forgive sins but God alone? What is he saying in a not so subtle way? He is God. They should have stopped everything, but they did not. And you might be a Pharisee if you are approached by the word of God and say, yeah, well, it doesn't fit my theology. And then verse 13, then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and surprise, surprise, he taught them. Fascinating. This is what he consistently does. As he passed by, he saw Levi, or Matthew, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. I love this. And here's Matthew. And, you know, there's so much that we could just discuss about this, and we talked about it a little bit from chapter 1. What might be holding you back from following Jesus? It's worth dropping all of it in favor of going after him. Matthew apparently got this. Levi got this. He followed him. Now, it happened, verse 15, as he, Jesus, was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners, like, okay, thank you, Mark, just broad brush thing, sinners, those people, sinners also sat together. Please notice this little prepositional phrase, it's critical, sat together with Jesus. It wasn't, and they sat here, thank you very much, and Jesus and the boys sat over here because, you know, those are tax collectors and sinners. They are, let's just say it, those people. Thank you. That's nice that we're here. It's not nice because you're those people, but at least we can sort of share a meal. No, they sat together with him and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. I got to tell you, I really, really hope that you love verse 15, though I imagine that you're really, really bothered by it. Yeah, but those are sinners. Yeah, they shouldn't be around Jesus because he's super holy and stuff, right? What I love about this is this simple question. Who needs Jesus? Everyone. And there's so much about this article we could, or this section, that it's almost an article. It would be the news article of the day that this great teacher sat with sinners. That would have made front page news. They understood who he was enough. They wanted to be around him, and he allowed it. And since we all need Jesus, I hope we look at verse 15 and we both feel challenged by it and that we love it all at the same time. I heard some great advice this like 20 years ago. If you're interested in evangelism, sharing your faith with other people, here's three simple steps. Like really, this is great. Number one, make friends with Jesus. Get to know the Savior. Like really get to know him. Do that and you'll be doing great. Step number one, make friends with Jesus. Number two, make friends with sinners. Like, I want to share the gospel with people, but I don't talk to those people because those people are tax collectors and sinners, and I don't speak with them. But I really want to share the gospel. And we see the disconnect right there, so make friends with sinners. Number three, when you have an opportunity, introduce your friends. I've known you for a while now. Yeah. Have you ever met Jesus? Because you know that I know him, right? Yeah, I've been wondering about that. Are you ever going to introduce me to the Savior? Interesting. It's funny here, at the beginning of the chapter, the four men brought their friend to Jesus. And that's tough enough, to bring people that we know to him. But here, these are just your basic garden variety sinners. Like them? Who's going to talk to them? Apparently Jesus was willing to talk to them. We actually learned from one of the other Gospels that after Levi started to follow Jesus, the same story in a different Gospel, we learned why everyone was there. Did you catch that in verse 15? Now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with him. Like, why were they all there? We learned from another Gospel that Levi threw a party. It says he threw a feast, but we'll call it a party. It's so great because who else was he going to invite? I mean, I just met Jesus. I guess I'm going to invite my friends, right? This is where it's so humorous because the older you get with the Lord, the longer you walk with Jesus, there's this kind of sense in us like, okay, when I was younger, before I knew any better, I would talk to those people. But now that I'm mature in my faith, I sit and speak with holy people. But those people, they're not coming to my house, thank you very much. Like Matthew, this is where it's kind of funny, and I think we get it. He didn't know any better. Who else was I going to invite to my house? I'm going to invite all my friends. And guess who are not my friends? The holy religious people, the scribes and Pharisees. Oh, they can't stand us. So we're friends over here. Fascinating, because the scribes, Pharisees, the religious people of the day, they would literally walk on the other side of the street because I don't want to have the opportunity, the chance that maybe my robe would brush against them and then I'd be unclean because, ugh, it's those people. Matthew's like, can I bring my friends? Yeah, bring your friends. His old friends got to meet his new friend. Really fascinating about this, verse 16. When the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, again, they're there at the place, they said to his disciples, here's your second question, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? Really pretty humorous about this, actually, because how did they see him doing that? Tax collectors and sinners, they probably did not come into the house because, again, it's those people. I wonder if they're just like kind of creepy, like looking through the window. Are you kidding me? Are you seeing this? This great teacher eating with those people? So much so that, again, look at it specifically. When the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, they didn't talk to him, they talked to the boys, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? It's kind of this. I wonder if their question was more along the lines of, how could he do such a thing? How could Jesus do such a thing? We don't eat with that type of people. Why would Jesus? In fact, what's fascinating further, Luke's gospel tells us that they complain to them about Jesus. It's not just, hey, we're kind of curious. They're complaining about it. So you're following that guy and he eats and drinks with them? And you think this is wise of you to go after him? You think it's wise to follow after this Jesus character? What was their issue? Their convictions. We don't eat with those people. Perhaps their question was simply this: doesn't Jesus know that he's not supposed to be around people like that? It's astonishing. It's the people like that kind of statements that allow us to never share the gospel. Allow us to never share the gospel. Allow ourselves to be hindered from bringing the very thing that they need. This is the very people that Jesus, we're told again in Mark's gospel, he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. We are the many for whom Jesus died. The people like that, our convictions, well, I'm just not around those types of people. And how could Jesus be around those types of people? It's exactly why he came. So again, you might be a Pharisee if you hold your convictions over and above people and people's need for Jesus Christ. You might be very much Pharisaical. Now, when Jesus heard it, verse 17, he said to them, and let this just kind of sink in for a second here, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And of course, in our day and age, you go every year and get a wellness check. When I was younger, it was you went to get a physical. Like, walk in, Mr. Foster, how you doing? I feel actually fine. I'm in my shoulder, you know, still doing a lot of weird things, but feeling okay. Check your temperature and everything. You seem fine. I feel fine. Thanks, doc. Okay, get out of here. Thank you. Talk to the person at the desk. They'll bill you. Okay, great. Thanks for your time. But you don't, you know, other than that, why are you at the hospital? Oh, I had nothing better to do. You don't go to the hospital because you got nothing better to do. You know, this is not how this works. You go see a physician when you are in need of seeing a physician. I'm sick. Who doesn't go to a physician? Someone who doesn't think that they're sick. And notice the specifics of it. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And why would he not come to call the righteous to repentance? Because the righteous don't think they have anything of which they need to repent. Repent. I'm actually doing great. I'm totally righteous. I mean, that's for those people. Repentance is their deal, not me. Their issue is their conviction. You shouldn't be around those people at all. We just need to really let verse 17 and Jesus' opinion sink in. In a lot of ways, it's, again, we might be a Pharisee if we look at those people like they're anything different than us, but why would we think that non-Christians are going to act like Christians? And why would we withhold knowledge of the Savior from the very people he came to save? I got to tell you, I'm really glad that someone bothered to tell me about Jesus.
Amen.
And I was like, yeah, I already know that I need a Savior, but I need someone to explain to me how this works. Someone told me. I would have been very much in this category of tax collectors, no, but sinners, yes. Ooh. Fascinating, really, because this, and I know I've talked about this before, taught on this, preached on this before, but it's not only that we might be a Pharisee, but we might be like Jonah. Man, that's a great study in itself. You know what Jonah was? In a word, a racist. Jonah, go to those people. It's so fascinating because as the Lord calls Jonah to go there to those people, he doesn't even say anything to the Lord. And Jonah said is not found in Jonah. He just goes the opposite direction to get in a boat to go way the opposite direction. Actually, he doesn't even say it to the Lord. It's just nothing. I am not going to speak with those people because, God, don't you know who those people are? Oh, and I know what you are, God. He's mad. I know you are gracious and merciful. You're going to do that whole grace and mercy thing. Oh, I hate when you do that for those people. Now, for me, great, aces for that. But for those, you might be Jonah, those people. Can we get that out of our heads? There are no those people unless you say, I am those people, and forget the grammar with it all. So moving along, the next section gets right after the next question. It's verse 18. The disciples of John and of the Pharisees, so these two groups of disciples, they were fasting, and then they came and said to him, to Jesus, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast. This is kind of a scenario that's a, hey, what gives? The disciples of John the Baptist and the disciples of the Pharisees were both into fasting, giving up food for a set amount of time. And oh, by the way, that's a great thing. However, the way they did it was to kind of make it obvious, look at me, how holy I am, because I'm fasting currently. Jesus, of course, taught us, when you fast, don't look like them. Like, hey, Jeremy, how you doing? I'm like, I hope they don't hear my tummy growling, right? Doing great. You want to do lunch? Oh, man, do I ever. How about next week? Man, okay, sounds good. Like, just act like everything's great. It's a great practice. But Jesus' disciples, well, they weren't doing what everyone else was doing. What gives here, Jesus? Perhaps we could say it this way. You might be a Pharisee if your ideas about Jesus don't fit into your mold. Well, he's doing this. Why isn't he doing this? Because Jesus is supposed to be doing fill in the blank. Well, he's Jesus, so he's allowed to do whatever he wants. They wanted to know why the followers of Jesus didn't do the things the way they did those things. Why aren't you and your followers just like us? Look how holy we are, but you guys are just acting like there's no problem. Why aren't you holy in the way we're holy? And Jesus said to them, verse 19, and he answers their question again with a question. Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. He's so good at this, answering questions with questions, because he always gets to the heart of the issue. So the bridegroom, think groom, think bridal party, but specifically the guys, the dudes over here. This is the groom, and the friends of the bridegroom, this would be groomsmen. It's actually kind of a silly concept that Jesus sets before them. It's really kind of silly. And he wants them to see it as such. In fact, I imagine this story. I imagine Jesus smiling. When you read the Gospels, do you ever imagine Jesus smiling? I think you should. You should imagine him chuckling here and there, because he tells jokes. A lot of them don't translate in our modern culture, but this is supposed to be funny. Now, granted, the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees, they probably wouldn't have thought this was very funny. They're like, nope, we're fasting. I'm miserable right now. See how holy I am because how miserable I am? So, no, we don't think this is funny. But his kind of funny idea is this. Here's the concept. Imagine a bachelor's party. Okay, maybe don't imagine a bachelor party, but maybe imagine a biblical bachelor party here. But the silly picture that Jesus paints for them is this. Hey, it's your bachelor's party. Let's go fast. What do you want to do to have a good time? Eat nothing and just be sad for a couple hours. I'll just see you at the wedding tomorrow. Like, no, you're supposed to celebrate, right? That's the normal thing to do. It's like, he's being silly. Why would they do that? It's also quite possible, by the way, that the timing of this coincided with John the Baptist already being in prison. Some scholars would put it there at that time. So his disciples, John's disciples, well, they should have been mourning. They should have been sad. There should have been some sense of sorrow. But Jesus' guys were with him right there. Then he contrasts the whole thing with verse 20. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. So when that happens, yes, there will be tough times to come for my followers. After I depart, this is what's going to happen. Persecution will arise. And at times, because of the opposition against the early church, let's say it this way, it will be so severe that food will be scarce. So therefore, it'll be almost like forced fasting. What are you guys eating? Nothing. Oh, you're fasting. Yeah, because there's no food. The persecution was so severe. But right now, he's with them. And then he illustrates it further in verses 21 and 22. He gives two different word pictures. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse. And if you grew up like me in the 1970s or 1980s, or maybe some of you just, you know, a couple years before that, perhaps, I'm not guessing. You know, me and my brothers would be outside and we would come in and there'd be holes in the knees of our jeans. Like me and my three brothers, and there's like boys that lived all in the neighborhood, and we just rough and tumble times and come home, and like, I don't know why my mom was shocked that we had holes in our jeans. You're like, okay, well, let's put some patches on your knees. Let's fix your pants. Okay, mom, thanks. But, you know, a week later, those patches were torn all over again. And good times. We don't do as much outside anymore. That's a whole other conversation. But the picture he's painting is, again, kind of a silly one. No, of course you wouldn't do that. Why would you do that? You're going to make it worse if you put this new patch, this new cloth that's unshrunk. Because when it shrinks, On the new one, it's going to make the tear worse. And then the other illustration, verse 22, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins. The wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins. New wine, as it's fermenting, it expands, and therefore it expands the container. And if it's an old, already expanded wineskin, the new wine will burst it. He's challenging them here at this point, and it's a great side study all to itself, and I'd encourage you to dig into it on your own time. But Jesus, again, is answering their question from verse 18 about why he and his disciples were doing things differently than they did. Jesus, you don't fit our mold. Some of this certainly falls into the category of tradition. He didn't follow their traditions. And read ahead on your own in Mark's gospel, but in a few chapters, we're going to find some of the strongest words of Jesus. And those words are directed against those who would hold their traditions over and above the Word of God. He doesn't speak kindly into those situations. Speaking of traditions, verse 23, happened as they went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. As they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And some of you are familiar with this. I grew up riding skateboards in Southern California, so we didn't have that, you know, but kind of go through, they pick it and kind of move the little bit of covering the chaff from it and just have a nice little snack. This sounds like a nice day, a nice little walk with the Lord, enjoying a little snack. And the Pharisees said to him, it's like, wait, where are these guys coming from? And I'm like, why are you doing this? Like, they're just like lurking. It's kind of creepy. So the Pharisees said to him, because this is the Sabbath day, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? So what are you guys doing, Pharisees, chasing us around? That's a whole nother boat. They're, you know, they're above that, so that doesn't count. But why are you doing this? Why are they doing this? What they were doing, the disciples, this was definitely lawful. There was provision in the Mosaic law for this. And of course, Jesus never broke the law. He never condoned that. Their issue was found in the last part of their question there in verse 24. This was, of course, on the Sabbath. These guys are somehow preparing food. They're somehow laboring. They're working on the Sabbath, and you ought not to do that. And so this is the fourth question from the chapter. Once again, look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? The question is posed to Jesus, but it's about his followers. Why are they doing this? They knew that these men were followers of Jesus, so the question was a roundabout way of saying, why are you allowing this? Perhaps the gist of their question was this, what are you teaching your followers, or why aren't you teaching your followers? Don't they know better? What are you teaching them? And here you go once again. You might be a Pharisee, or at least Pharisaical, if you hold your traditions over and above three things. If you hold your traditions over and above what the Bible actually teaches, or number two, if you hold your traditions over and above human need, or you might be a Pharisee, or at least Pharisaical, if you hold your traditions over and above Jesus Christ himself. Once again, we find Jesus answering their question with one of his own. Verse 25, but he said to them, have you never read, and pause there for a second, have you never read, which would have been like startling. That's all those guys did. They read. Do you ever read the Bible? What are you talking about? It's like if you ever went to a pastor's conference today. Hey, have you guys ever read the Bible? We're pastors. We're Bible. We're conferencing right now about the Bible that we read day in and day. What kind of? Have you never read? It's like, of course we've read. Have you never read? But then he's specific. What David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him. What did he do? Verse 26. How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him. Have you guys never read that part? Well, maybe. But no one took exception to David doing this when he was on the run from Saul and needed something to eat. But these followers of Jesus, they're in his day. And these traditionalists and these religionists, these scribes, these Pharisees watching this happen, oh, they had their own concepts. They had their own interpretation of God's word over and above what it actually said. But this is on the Sabbath. Have you never read? What are you describing that's actually not described in the Bible, that's in the scriptures? It's not there what you think these men are actually doing on the Sabbath. You're making this stuff up. And I can tell you, I have conversations with people, let's just say, often enough about what this church or that church holds. And I love talking to different people from different churches, different denominations and whatnot. And I love to do what I learned from Jesus. I love to just ask, yeah, but what does the Bible say? Well, we do this. Cool. We don't. That's fine that you do, but what is the Bible like? Well, I don't know. Yeah, you might look into that. Well, we do this because that's our tradition. That's fine, but when the Bible actually teaches something different, you might actually stick with what the Bible has to say. And this is fascinating when these are conversations in the Protestant world. I'm pretty amazed as to how so many people hold so tightly to their traditions, even when the Bible says nothing about those traditions or when the Bible contradicts their traditions. So you might be a Pharisee if you disagree with the Bible about what the Bible teaches. But that doesn't fit into our tradition. That doesn't fit the teachings of our church. That's not a good reason to deny what the Bible says about what we're to hold to be true or how we're to live. And then he actually makes a pretty huge couple of statements in verse 27 and then verse 28. He said to them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. In other words, God wasn't sitting in heaven going, I don't know, I'm pretty bored and these people have nothing better to do, so I'm going to give them some laws to keep them occupied. It was like, no, here's the Sabbath to help man, not the other way around. I got some laws and I need people to follow the laws. That's not how it worked. Therefore, verse 28, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. Huge statement. He's declaring himself to be the authority over the Sabbath itself. What we know, what they knew of the Sabbath from the Word of God, this is huge. He's actually, and they would have known it, this is an admission of deity again in this chapter. They should have seen this. But they were holding to, again, their traditions, their various convictions, their various concepts that they had. This is the mold, and Jesus should fit into this. And this is our theology, and why doesn't Jesus fit into our theology? Here's what I'd like to do as we close. Turn over to John chapter 5 for but a moment. What I want to read from John chapter 5 is just a few verses, and it's towards the end of a long conversation that Jesus was having with, again, some of these religionists and some of these religious leaders in his day. And it's important for us, especially because, I mean, yeah, we're Calvary Chapel, right? So we're Bible people. I mean, it's on our sign, for pity's sake, like teaching the Bible verse by verse by verse. So we know the Bible. Good. Yeah, I hope we do. But I hope we don't miss all of this at the same time. So he's having this long conversation. Skip all the way down to verse 36. I have a greater witness than John's, or John the Baptist, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, they bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Think Mark chapter 2. He just healed this paralytic man. And these works bear witness of who I am. And the Father himself, verse 37, who sent me, he's testified to me. You've neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you. Staggering again, because have you ever read? That's all they did. You don't have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. And here's the real kicker in verse 39. You search the scriptures, for in them, in the scriptures, you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. You guys ever read? Yeah, of course. Then you should know exactly who I am. But they missed him. And why did they miss him? Verse 40, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. That's scary. These were the religious leaders of the day, and they missed the point entirely because they missed Jesus. And they missed Jesus because they insisted on doing what they were doing back in Mark chapter 2, holding to their theological viewpoints even when they weren't in line with the Bible. They held to their convictions even when their convictions put people just down in the dirt. They held to their concept that Jesus was supposed to fit their mold, and when he didn't look like what they wanted him to look like, when he didn't do what they wanted him to do or act like them, they rejected him. And finally, as was the issue of the Sabbath, they held to their traditions at the expense of what God had actually declared. You search the scriptures in them, you think you'll have eternal life, but these are they that testify of me. If you miss Jesus, I'm a Bible student, I read the Bible. Please don't miss Jesus in here. And if you've missed him in favor of your traditions and concepts and convictions, etc., you've not really studied this. Let's not be like these Pharisees. What an obvious statement. Let's not be like Jonah. Here's a funny thing. If we really want to share the gospel with people, with whom are you going to share the gospel if you don't know any sinners? Hey, the really funny thing to say from the pulpit. Can you please, hey church, go meet some sinners today? Like, I'm a little bit alarmed by Christians that I know that literally don't know a single sinner. Sinner slash non-believer, non-Christian, whatever. They don't know Jesus. That's why I don't talk to them. So Jesus sat and ate with them. He spent time with them, but we don't speak with them. You might be a Pharisee if you're doing something different than what Jesus would example for us. Let's go meet some sinners, so that Jesus in us might rub off on them, not the other way around. We're not going to go after their practices, but we want them to meet the Savior who saved us. Please don't withhold salvation or the message of salvation from those who need it the most. That's everybody. Don't be a Jonah. We have the truth of eternal life that we're supposed to give out to people. Don't let your silly convictions or your theology or all these different traditions, et cetera, miss the point. The point is Jesus coming and changing lives. Matthew, I'm going to invite all my friends, and well, you should. And may some of your friends, specifically friends, may they be sinners because they need Jesus too. Lord, these are challenging things, and they're challenging in a lot of ways, and we don't like it. And there's a lot of your word that we don't like because you're expecting things of us. And we're claiming that we're followers of Jesus, so we're claiming that we are like you, Lord, and we want to be like you. We want to do what you do. We want to act like you, so therefore we should probably do so. And Lord, our traditions, some of which are really great, our convictions, many of which are really important, our theology is actually critical, and the different ideas that we have of you, those are all important, but Lord, we must allow them to be in line first and foremost with your word, and we must recognize this is you who are the God of the word, the Lord of the Sabbath, you who came to save sinners. Of whom were we? We were just like everybody else, and you stepped in and saved us. Oh, Lord, would you use us to bring that gospel message to other people? We don't like this. It's challenging. I want a nice, fluffy, happy, flowers and lollipops kind of Sunday morning. Go away with a smile on our heart. But, Lord, this is challenging, and it's real. And if we're really living that close to the end times as we think we might be, then all the more important that we act like our Savior. So our request would be, Lord, if you'd be so kind, would you continue to fill us with your Holy Spirit? And would you fill us to overflowing with your Spirit? Use us for great things, Lord, please. And I'd be amiss this morning if I didn't offer, if there's any of you in here in this place right now in this moment, you've never met Jesus, and so much of this is totally foreign to you. You know you are a sinner. You know you're not a Christian. You know you've never believed in him for salvation. You know you need salvation. You know you're lost. You know you're blind. You know you're dead in your sins without Jesus, and you know that he is the only one that can bring you salvation, can bring you deliverance from hell and a free gift of salvation, eternity in heaven with him, and you need him, and you know it. Come talk to us afterwards. There'll be people up front to pray with you, lead you in a prayer of salvation. Lord, draw all of our hearts to you. Again, we commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.